Well, that's the question. What are we doing here? Especially as a church, why are we here as a church? Are we just waiting around for Jesus to return? Is that what our purpose is, just to hang around until then? I don't know if you've often asked the question, but what is the point of secular work? What is the point for a Christian who's hanging around for Jesus to return to be a teacher or an accountant or a lawyer or whatever? What is the point of that, of working in the secular world? Is there value to it? Should you buy a house as a Christian? If we're just waiting for Jesus to return, should we invest that sort of money into real estate when you're just waiting for Jesus to return? Should we help homeless people with our money or send out Bibles to the persecuted church? If you only got 10 bucks, where would you send it? Should we raise money for cancer research if we're just hanging around for Jesus to return? Should we spend money on church buildings when there's over 50,000 now dead in China and so much suffering in Burma? Would the money be better there? What are we doing here? Why do we exist as this church in this community? What's our point? What's our place? So we're going to start at Jeremiah 29. On the back, I've got a translation out of the CEV. Nothing wrong with the NIV. Just one of the words you'll notice is very different. It's a word, a key word, and I think it's a much more helpful translation in the context of the passage from Jeremiah. That word's welfare. Let me give you a bit of background of Jeremiah really quickly. It's after 597 BC. That's an important date because that's the time that God's people, the last of them, were taken out of Israel, the land of Israel. Israel, all of God's people, the north was gone to Assyria, the south was now gone and captive in Babylon. The temple of God's city, Jerusalem, had been destroyed, the temple was gone. God's people were now exiles or foreigners or sojourners, if you want that word, or refugees in a foreign land. But there were false prophets around them saying, don't worry, we'll return soon, we'll be back there soon, don't make any plans, just get ready to go at any moment, we're going back. And God was saying, no, you won't. In fact, it'll be 70 years before you return to the promised land. That's a period of time, not necessarily exactly 70 years. It's time exactly where God's saying, you will all be dead before you return to the promised land. 70 years is enough time for every generation that's alive to die out. So effectively, God was saying, you won't be travelling back to the promised land. Your ancestors will, but you won't. And so what God was saying is, when you're living in the land I have sent you as exiles, remember, God is the one that planned all this, where you are living as foreigners and exiles, do this. Build houses. Live in them. Have children. Give your children in marriage. Settle down. Plant crops. In other words, what God's saying is, when you're there in the land as exiles, as foreigners, as temporary residents, settle down. And then in verse 7, that amazing voice, which I'll read from the CUV translation, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. They're instructed not to live separately from the community that they're in. To still live as God's people, yes, you'll have only one God, it'll be me. Don't worship their gods, don't indulge in their religious practices. You're still mine, you're set apart for me. But don't keep separate from the community. Settle in the community. Settle in the middle of them. And seek its welfare. Seek the welfare of the city, the peace and prosperity, the NIV says. Live among them, be part of the community. And God promised them a great day of return into the promised land from exile, but not for a while. Now, I wonder if you see the relevance of this today, of this passage. It's a really amazing passage when you think about it. If you read the whole of Jeremiah, that's an ask. It'll take a few weeks and quite depressing in a lot of places. But this is a standout passage. I wonder if we see the relevance today. Whether you live in Waitara or Mount Kyla or Ku'ring'ai or Wurrunga, wherever you live, we are sojourners, we are exiles, we are temporary residents in this place now. Because where is our home? Our home is heaven. the promised land that we are waiting for is heaven. When Jesus returns, it's not just that we're not just waiting for Jesus to return. We're waiting for Jesus to return to take us home. So the place where we are now, wherever it is temporary. And like the people in Jeremiah's time, we are temporary residents in an alien land. The question is, what do we do while we wait? You can't just take an Old Testament passage and say, oh, we should do the same. We've got to see the relevance and see if we actually, it does apply to us now. And I want to suggest to you from reading 1 Peter 2 that we're given exactly the same direction as God's people in Israel at that time of Jeremiah. Have a look at verse 11, because this passage indicates to us that we are still foreigners. Have a look at these verses. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. In other words, as aliens and exiles in the land you're in, seek the welfare of the city. The language Peter uses is do good deeds. Do good in the community you're in so that people may glorify God. We are still aliens. Sounds weird, doesn't it? We are still exiles, strangers, foreigners, refugees, and we're to do good things so people will glorify God. Now, I thought about this for a moment. What do we do as a church? Are we doing this as a community in this community of Waitara and Hornsby? Are we doing good? And I thought, came up with a short list. It was just quite easily turned into a long list, and you could add more to it. Look at the good we do. We raise money for Bibles for the persecuted, $700 to $800 last year. We send money to missionaries in Kenya, Jordan, Darwin, Nepal, and as far away as Asquith. What happens here during the week? Kids Club, Kiddies Corner Playgroup, English ESL classes, men's breakfast, women's craft group, seniors events, Narcotics Anonymous meet here. We've got a holiday club. And right at the back, you can see the big plans for a new building. Not simply just so we'll have a nice place to sit when we worship God, but for the 300 people that pass through this property every week, half of who don't come to church. So there's a lot of good things that we're doing, but we don't stand here and pat ourselves on the back and say, yay for us. They're all good things to do, and they're good things to do because God calls us to seek the welfare of the city we live in, to do good in our community so people will glorify him. But, it's always a but, is it wrong, for example, to spend money on church buildings when people are homeless? Well, I'd say no, quite simply. But also say it's wrong to spend money on buildings and ignore the homeless. There's nothing wrong with doing both. So do we support Anglicare, who are a group that seek the welfare of the homeless? We can't, most of us are not able to walk up, find a homeless person and give them things. So we do it through organisations like Anglicare. But do we support them? While our building funds are going up, sometimes very slowly, but they're going up, is our tin bin full every week, like our cupboards at home? When this winter appeal kicks off, will we be behind that while we're giving to other work? If we decide that we need more staff here at this church and we pay for more staff to come on, are we going to cut back our missionary giving? See, the problem doesn't arise when we do certain things. It's when we do certain things and neglect others. So we do buildings and forget those who have no buildings to live in. When we increase staffing but we forget about our missionaries who we're supporting overseas or wherever. It's about seeking the good. Do we seek good things for Waitara? I hope we're not self-indulgent and inward-looking. I don't think we are, from that list. Not all those things are just about preaching at people. They're about helping and providing a need in the community where there are needs. The question is, do we seek the good of Waitara and Hornsby and this community? Not just do good, but seek to do good. There's always one argument that comes up. I'm sure you've heard it. You've probably said it like I have. We can't do everything. There's only so many of us. There's only so many things we can do There's only so much good we can actually do. We can't help every homeless person. We can't help every immigrant that comes in and has trouble with housing. We can't do everything. And that's true, isn't it? We can't do everything. So let's ask the hard question that we always ask, but often hopefully forget by the time we get home, so we don't have to think about it too much. Can we do more? I think we can, as a church, by talking about three taboo subjects that we never talk about much in church. Never talk about much. We don't talk about much in church. And these are the big ones, I reckon. Politics, sex, and money. I reckon that's a big problem when God's people don't talk about these sorts of things. Because I think God has a lot to say about politics or leadership. God has a lot to say about sex. And God has a lot to say about money. Now, if we keep quiet, if we don't talk openly about these issues, then how will we share with the community what God wants for them? God wants the best for people. The leadership he teaches about in the Bible is what he believes is good leadership structure. The way he teaches about sex is good for relationships and good for people. So don't we want people to know that, what God teaches about sex? Not just lobby the gay rallies, not just lobby and show people that we hate them or something, or make it look like we do. But can we speak openly about these matters so people can hear God's word and so we can seek their welfare? Rather than coming across as judgmental and nasty and hateful, can we come across as loving and caring and say, God actually has a great thing to say about sexual relationships and marriage? And of course that other one, the M word. Now I can't think of three things that drive our society more than those three things. If the church had an impact in society with those issues, I think we would see a community transformed. So what am I going to do now? I'm going to talk about money. I'm going to talk about it differently, and I hope it'll be helpful. The reason I want to talk about it is because as we talk about welfare and seeking the good and doing good, I believe, like many of you I know believe, that our financial giving holds us back from doing so much more. That we are able to do more merely with money and the hearts that go behind that giving. We're able to do more good in our community with hearts that are generous. So it'll make a good series to talk about politics and sex another time. I'm going to focus on money for the sake of welfare. So, first question, why is money such a private area to talk about in churchy sort of circles? Well, probably because the Bible teaches that, to start with. Matthew chapter 6, verse 4 talks about we shouldn't let our right hand know what our left hand is doing when it comes to giving. We should just give generously and we should keep it secret. Why? So people don't boast about it. Because people do that, don't they? I'm giving this much. Look how much I'm giving. Some people can be really boastful. Imagine Jesus was speaking to a lot of people who were being very boastful with their giving. So why do we announce how much we raise at cancer morning teas and how much we raise at market days? Why do we announce that? Well, I take it we do that because we want to encourage one another to be generous. Okay, $500 to Cancer Foundation. That's fantastic. Keep giving. It's great. I think it's encouraging to hear how much we raise at market days and how much we give to Bibles to the persecuted. Giving is not always private and secret in the Bible. I think we choose to look at the sections of the Bible that say, do your private and giving in private, but we forget about all the examples in the Bible where it's public. For example, the public treasury box at the Jewish temple, where Jesus tells everyone about how much the widow puts in, 2 copper coins. Why does Jesus share this poor woman put in 2 copper coins, hardly anything, not even enough to live on for a day, and Jesus says she's generous because she's put in all she had? He does it to make an example of her, to teach people and to encourage generosity. Now, there is a reason for making giving a public thing in some respects. I think we've taken our money giving to a whole new level of secrecy. I think originally that the intention was to keep money giving secret so people couldn't boast. Now I suspect many people might keep their giving secret so as not to be embarrassed. The average giving in Sydney Anglican churches, $17 on average for an adult, on an average income of well over $50,000 a year. So $1,000 a week, less than $20 giving. That's an average. I suspect many people may be embarrassed about their giving. And so I'm going to do what the Bible does and encourage us to be a little bit open about it in certain areas. And I want to talk about biblical reasons why we can talk more openly, especially when it comes to church leadership. And remember, the motivation behind this is all for welfare, for the good of the community we live in. The model I want us to take from the Bible is the model that we use for nearly every other area of ministry, and that is you lead by example. That's a principle we use everywhere. In 1 Chronicles 29, have a look at this. In 1 Chronicles 29, David was preparing for the building of the temple of God by Solomon, his son. And David said, in 1 Chronicles 29, he tells the whole community, I am going to not only give from the taxes and everything, I'm going to give from my personal treasury. And you know what David does? He announces publicly everything he's giving. I'm giving 100 tons of gold. 240 tons of silver. He announces publicly his giving. Why does he do that? He does it to show his personal commitment to the building of the temple. He does it to lead by example. He does it to encourage generosity among the people of God. And he does it as a way of teaching the people about giving. Do you know what the people did after they heard him and they saw what he did with his personal treasury? Verse 6. The leaders of families, the officers of the tribes of Israel, the commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, and the officials in charge of the king's work gave willingly. They saw, they gave. They learned, they gave. They gave towards the work on the temple of God 5,000 talents and 10,000 darics of gold. David, led by the example, showed them and they followed. So I want to speak now to leaders. And the first leaders I want to speak to are parents. And if you are a child, please relate this to your experience of growing up in your household, as I found quite interesting. First of all, parents, as in everything else, should lead by example with their kids. So I want to say to parents, or future parents, talk to your kids about money. Talk to them openly about them and encourage them, because you are their prime role models. I would say that if parents don't give generously, it's unlikely their kids will. If kids don't see their parents giving generously of their time, of their love, and of their money, then they are unlikely to pick that up themselves in this society. And how are they to know how generous or willing you are being with your money unless you talk to them about it? So I want to suggest to parents, when your kids are at the age where they're actually earning money, and understand how the whole system of money works in our society, that you sit down with them, you talk to them at the right age, whatever you think that is, about how much you earn and how much you give. So I tell you, kids put it together themselves, you know. One day they see what you put in the offertory plate, and one day they work out what you earn. Wouldn't you rather explain it to them? And parents, do it from the Bible. Husbands have to take the lead in this. Open your Bible up and say to your family, we are earning this much, we are giving this much, because the Bible says this and this and this. This is what I believe God is leading us to do. Don't do it from your own head, do it from God's word. And let your family know that you are a biblical giver, a generous giver. Let them know and learn and appreciate and understand and be behind that. Don't teach them the percentage rule. Here's a percentage rule. Frank is a lovely guy. He earns $10,000 a year. He gives 10%. So he gives $1,000 a year and takes home $9,000 a year. Sally earns $200,000 a year. She gives 10%, so $20,000. She takes home $180,000. Now, is that a model that we want of giving in our churches? Where Frank's living on $9,000 a year and Sally's living on $180,000? I suspect not. So percentages can be useful to some extent, but teach figures. It's helpful. Children are not stupid. They understand figures. They understand percentages, and they'll work out the difference. I want to encourage you to take careful note of that model. Second, let me talk to home group leaders. Don't avoid this topic in your home group. Bring it up at least several times a year because it is one area that people struggle with. You know, this morning, the feedback I've got from people is, I've never had people talk openly to me about money. And they've been Christians all their life. Openly talk in your home groups. Create opportunities and be ready to lead a discussion on it openly. Be willing to give an answer for how you work out how you give. And finally, to all other church leaders, you might be a preacher, a parish counsellor, a warden, a youth group leader, whatever role you are in leadership in this church where people are seeing you as a leader, think seriously about how you give and be prepared to give an answer to those you are leading. Someone in your youth group or your Bible study walks up to you and says, how do you work out your giving? Well, you're a leader. They expect you to be able to answer them from the Bible, by the way. To be able to give them that answer. And to talk to them about it and to lead discussions on it. So I'm going to take the first step. I want to lead by example and I want to do it in a godly way. And so I'm going to tell you how much I earn, which you pay me and appears in the financial statements of our church every year. And I tell you how much I give. And I know you know me and I'm not trying to boast because it's certainly not something to boast about. I want you to know, I want to do this by example because I want you to know that not only do I want to lead by example, I want to encourage you to be generous. I want you to see that I practice what I preach, and I want to set an example. So I really want to do that. I want to encourage, especially for those who are single, those who aren't in a home group, those who may not get direction in any other circles, you might not be in a Christian family, you won't get this model to you in any other way. So this is me. I don't expect leaders of home groups to sit down with their facts and figures for their home group, find out a good way to express it, but maybe not figures is maybe not the best way. But I do say family leaders, I think you need to. I think it would be the most helpful way to do it. And the reason I'm doing it now is because I consider myself to be the family leader here at church. And so I'm going to share with you very openly this. We start by looking at all that God has given us before tax, because why should the government get paid before God does in terms of the ministry? We decided as a family to start at 10%. Because it seemed like a good place to start. Because I could I've met some people, but barely met any person who cannot afford to give 10%, except those on a really strict pension and have hardship and all those sorts of things. 10% seems like a great place for us to start. So that's where we decided to start. So we start by giving. Do it for me. Then we try to contribute another 10% of my salary, of my money income, towards ministry expenses. So 10% of that goes to things like the ministries happen during the week, and you know, rather than claim everything, I choose to use some of my money to pay for that. Then, if we're able to, and as we're able to, when special church projects come up, like the building work or exhaust fans or special mission giving, we try to give when we're able to. So, you know, sometimes the opportunity comes up because we sell something, like sell a car or something, and we've got this, you know, all these thousands of dollars coming into our bank account, and we can afford to give some. Or, you know, worst case scenario, someone dies and leaves you some money, and you can give. Or you go on a game show and you win some money and you give that to the church. If we are able to, we try to give more. But that's the way we work. What's important to us is what we're left with. What we're left with is enough to live on. We're left with enough to live on, and we can save some. And we can go on holidays that are really nice. So we have everything that we need. You know, in the middle of college, at the end of second year, we had $350 in our bank account. God never stopped looking after us. And when we finished college, Heather was pregnant. We had a small mortgage on a unit, and we had $1,000 in our bank account. And I think our Visa card outbalanced that pretty easily. And I had 2 weeks before I started work. But we never questioned that God would not look after us. And he always has, in abundance. We're wealthy. We're quite well off. We've got 2 cars. We're fine. So what generosity has made us realise as a family is that we can trust God for anything. That we can depend on him to give us what we need. We can be generous like he is and know that he will look after us. Are we welfare workers? Yes, we are. Yes, we need to help the homeless. Yes, we need these building works to be able to do ministry better to people in our community. We need to be a presence in the community that people say, there is a church that does good stuff for us. They care about us. Praise God for them. And what I want to say tonight, if we can get over the giving hurdle that most churches suffer from, we can do amazing things with what God has given us. Amazing things. Amazing things.